Thank you. Thanks very much.
We're reading this evening in the prophet Nehemiah, and we're reading chapter 1, and that's on page 485, if you've got a church Bible there. Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survive the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man.' I was cupbearer to the king." Amen.
Well, why are we beginning a series on Sunday evenings on Nehemiah? On Sunday mornings, and now, as most of us will be aware who are here on a Sunday morning, we are starting to make progress through fruitfulness on the front line, as it's called. And many have been reading Mark Green's book, Fruitfulness on the Front Line. We're going to be exploring some of the content of that book as it is taught in the scriptures. And we're doing so that we might increasingly become those who are, as we have phrased it, whole life disciple-making disciples. That is, every part of our lives is under the Lordship of Christ. Every part of our lives expresses the fact that we are following him. He is Lord of all. And part of being a disciple is to make disciples. And Jesus very clearly says that in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel. To those who are his disciples, then the commission comes, as you go, to disciple all nations. Now, what we're looking at on Sunday mornings and reading in Fruitfulness on the Front Line, and we'll be following up some of that on Wednesday evenings, what we're looking at is a whole set of principles by which to live. And if you've already read Fruitfulness, then you'll know that those principles are illustrated again and again and again with stories of people, real stories. And that's for many of us where we actually connect with this whole thing. We see somebody doing this. We hear the stories of how it's happened. And so as I was thinking about how we would take the evening services for a while during the time when we're doing Fruitfulness in the mornings, I thought, well, what would really help us is to read a story. And the Bible is a story, perhaps several stories. The Bible is finished, but the story continues. The ink in the pen that wrote the Bible has dried up. The Bible's finished. But the ink in the pen that is writing the history of what the Bible talks about isn't yet finished. So we've got these stories in the Bible of going from creation to new creation. We've got these stories of covenant and of kingship in the Bible. We've got stories of God's mission in the Bible. It's a whole set of stories. And within those big stories, there are all these little stories of people's lives. In fact, the Bible is made up of stories about people's lives. It's about, you know, ordinary people and some extraordinary people in the same world that we live in. Historically different, culturally different, but they're people. And they're living amongst people. And they've got the same God, or they're rejecting the same God. They're learning the same things that we learn. So I thought it would probably be helpful for us just to look at stories that tell what we're looking at in the mornings. And then I thought, well, okay, but we're not going to be dotting around all over the place. There'll be a bit of that in the mornings. But we want to get to grips with a book as well. And so I thought, well, what book is there that is the story of somebody being fruitful on their, in fact, many front lines? Now, once you've asked yourself that question, what story is there in the Bible of somebody who is fruitful on their front lines? What are you going to choose then? Okay? There are a few preachers amongst us. What would you choose? Well, we haven't looked at Nehemiah since 2005. And that was on a Wednesday night. And the chances of anybody even remembering that we did, let alone what we said, are somewhere slightly north of zero, but not much. And yet Nehemiah is just a brilliant book that tells a story of somebody who believed exactly what we were talking about this morning, that God is not a little local deity. That God is not just the God of the religious bits of our lives, only interested in the temple. That God's honor is for everybody to see, all those people around. And that all his life is to be lived to God's glory. Here is somebody who was just exactly where we were this morning and was fruitful, incredibly fruitful. On multiple front lines. I think that's the reality that we all feel whenever that phrase gets used and you ask yourself, well, what's my front line? The answer is, actually, I've got plenty. Immediately our minds think, well, work. If you go to work, then work is my front line. Well, it probably is a front line. But then maybe your family is also a front line. Maybe your grandchildren or your children. Maybe some activity that you do through the week in your leisure time, that's actually a key front line for you. Maybe it is the shop that you visit regularly. Maybe it's the people who are there. Your front line is wherever the kingdom of Christ is meeting the kingdom of this world, and you're there at the interface. You're there at the front line. Think of the way the front line moved across Europe during the war. Second or first? Whichever one you remember most clearly. You could map it. You could watch it. You could see where one army was coming against another. You could see where the strong points, the weak points were. You could see where the strategic points were and how they changed over a period of months or years. Well, our front lines are wherever one empire, to pick up on the quote from John Stott this morning, meets the other empire. Where the kingdom of God's glorious and beloved Son meets the kingdom of darkness. And on that front line, we are there to win. We are there to advance the kingdom. Just as on any front line in a war, the people who are on it are there to move it forward. Not to think about it and talk about it, but to move it forward. So here is a man who finds himself full of the same theology that we would have, and we'll see some of that in his praying. Here's a man on front lines, plural, and what's in him becomes fruitful. So he makes a difference. He changes things. And one kingdom pushes back another kingdom. And Nehemiah is just one chapter after another, one incident after another, one problem to be overcome, one joy to be celebrated. It's just one paragraph after another, telling a story of one man on his front lines being fruitful. So I thought it might be helpful for us to do that. And anyway, it's a great book. And if you want to look at it in other ways, you look at it perhaps in terms of leadership. Nehemiah is one of those books in the Bible that has become almost a standalone leadership manual, in not just in Christian circles, but there are things in Nehemiah which are absolutely bang up to date with most of the kind of leadership and management things that you will find around you on the bookshelves and in practice in your place of work. It is just an incredible book on leadership. But mostly, it's a book about God. Well, all the stories of the Bible are about God. About the God who, well, two great themes about what God does here. This is the God who restores, and this is the God who remembers. The God who restores, who is about restoring the temple. Well, that was done in Ezra's day. Well, in Zerubbabel, who led the first sort of return from exile. And then Ezra did the teaching. We're looking at Ezra on Wednesday nights over the autumn. God who restores not just the temple in Jerusalem, and not just the people in terms of their postcode and getting them back into the city, and therefore the land around as it begins to be inhabited and influenced by God's people. But this is the God who is about restoring the city itself, the actual fabric of the city, the place in which people live. And this is the God who calls to mind. This is the God whose memory is appealed to in prayer. This is the God who Nehemiah keeps doing these sort of memory joggers for God. Remember your promises. Remember what you said. Remember that you said this. Remember this person. Remember that person for what they've done. Remember me, Lord. Nehemiah worships a God with a memory. And so do we. And so as God restores and as God remembers, then we see God's faithfulness to his promises. We see God's faithfulness to his word, to his servant. We see how God is honored by the way Nehemiah behaves. God is honored enormously by Nehemiah's fruitfulness. And we see what it means for God's rule to be lived under by his people. So as we go through Nehemiah, here's a man on his front line being fruitful. But here's a God who is with him and who is with us. Here's the God who gives us everything we need to be fruitful on our own front lines. So what we're going to do is just quickly sort of go over the historical background to this, because we're interrupting a story, so to speak. Whenever we come into Nehemiah, we need to remember that stuff's been happening already. So we'll just take that into account. What is it that's been going on already? Also, we just need to make sure that we understand what's going on in the book as a whole. So, you know, how is the book itself arranged? What's been going on already in Nehemiah's time? Well, if we wind the clock back from 446, 445, when we come into the story, begin the story, chapter 1, verse 1, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, that is the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, who's the king over the Persians at the time, and in whose winter palace in Susa, Nehemiah is serving. We learn that he's the cupbearer, which is about the highest position in the land. Remarkable that it should be occupied by somebody of Jewish origin. The cupbearer had all sorts of functions, but one of them was the most trusted person who would get closest to the king. So the cupbearer had incredible access to the king and to his queen. The cupbearer had that access because he was trusted completely. Artaxerxes trusted Nehemiah with his life every single day. So, you know, this is no kind of, you know, Mickey Mouse make-up job. This is the real thing. Huge responsibilities lie on his shoulders. And Artaxerxes was not one for negotiating with people who underperformed. You went. And if you're in a position of enormous trust and you couldn't be trusted, you went, like, terminally. So, you know, he knows about stress. He knows about the stakes being high. He knows about the need constantly to do well. He knows that mediocrity is never, ever an option. So Nehemiah is cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. We break in the year 446. Now, if we go back to the year 586, that's when all the people in Jerusalem and Judea, or particularly those in Jerusalem, had their final kind of last, ended all deportation. The Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar had laid siege, they'd occupied the land, they laid siege to Jerusalem. There had been three deportations to Babylon, 605 and 597, and then the big last one came, and Jerusalem fell, and it was just an absolute destruction of the city. The walls were torn down, the gates burned, all the beams that supported everything burned. It was just rubble. The temple was ransacked. And along with the exiles who were taken into Babylon went so many of the things that had been used for the worship of God, and they were transported to the temple of Nebuchadnezzar's God in Babylon. That is to say, if you remember when we were looking at Daniel, what was going on there was all about God. And whether or not he was going to look after his people in his temple, or whether the Babylonian gods who got all that stuff into their temple were bigger. Who's really God? That's the issue. And it's the issue that runs through the book of Daniel. So 586, the third and final deportation happened. In 536, the Babylonians were overtaken by the Medes and Persians. Cyrus was in charge. He was the emperor of the Medes and Persians. And the first thing he did, almost the first thing, was to send people who had become exiles and dragged into the middle of the empire, the previous empire, the Babylonian empire, to send them back to their own territories, to strengthen the edges of his empire. It was a clever move. And so he sent back loads and loads of Jews, gave them the opportunity, and they responded, many of them, but not all of them, which is significant in the early chapters of Ezra, went back to Jerusalem. They were led by Zerubbabel, that's Ezra chapters 1 to 6. And that was the first return, 536 BC. Temple got finally built in 516, and then we get a pause in the book of Ezra, and the story picks up again later in 458 BC, when Ezra himself goes, and he does a whole load of teaching in order to make sure the people who are back there and have rebuilt their temple lead a life which is different from the one that they had previously been leading, which was a life of idolatry, different from the life they had been leading in exile, because now they were home and they could worship God together, and different from the nations round about them, because they were holy to the Lord. They were to live lives which were separated from sin and for God. So Ezra 7 to 10 is the teaching that Ezra gives, so the people who are back in their proper place live proper lives before God, whom they're now worshipping in the temple. And so that second return with Ezra happens in 458. Now, 445, 456, when we break in. We're just about the end of 446 and going into 445, Kislev's winter time. Nehemiah appears on the scene. The story has moved from Jerusalem, Ezra, the book of Ezra, and it moves to Susa, the citadel of Susa, which was where Artaxerxes had his winter palace. So you got a picture, you know, the sort of the camera lifts up from Jerusalem and goes zooming over to Susa and zooms right in and goes into the citadel and picks out this guy that we've never met before in the Bible at all. And here's this bloke. He's going to be incredibly well dressed in the fashions of his day. He's going to look really wise and everything else. And he's about to do something really important with the king or whatever. I don't know how you'd play out that scene if you were a movie director, but that's what's happening. And that guy is Nehemiah. Now the rest of the book is about him, and the action is going to go from Susa back to Jerusalem. The first seven chapters of the book are about Nehemiah reconstructing with all the people the walls of Jerusalem. Because even though the temple has been rebuilt, and even though people have been rebuilding their houses, the walls are still down. They're rubble. Which means two things. First of all, on a practical level, they are not as secure and safe as they could be, and they are open to marauders coming into the city. So there's a security issue. But there's a second issue. What is Jerusalem? Well, we were singing about it at the end of Luther's great hymn, as translated by William McGonigal, probably. But the city of God remaineth. Jerusalem is not just any old city. Jerusalem isn't like, well, Aberdeen. Or think of a city with walls around it, I don't know, York or somewhere. Isn't like that. Jerusalem is the place where God would make his name to dwell. Jerusalem is God's city. Jerusalem is celebrated in the Psalms. Its walls are salvation. Its gates are praise. Its ramparts are be considered well. Jerusalem says to everybody in it and to everybody looking at it from the outside, says what? It says, God is great. Look at the city that bears his name. Jerusalem, the walls that at the moment lying like rubble, they are an architectural tract. They are evangelism done in stone. They are testimony done by builders. Now you tell me that life in all its ordinariness doesn't matter. Nobody in the Old Testament would begin to comprehend that way of thinking. We build this city. We put the walls around it. We strengthen them. We have these gates, these huge, glorious gates all around the city. And all of it says, God is great. All of it says, God is to be honored. This is the place where God makes his name to dwell. Where God is known. Where God is worshipped. Where God's rule is lived under by a king who helps us to do this and rules us in order that our lives please God. This is Jerusalem that God defends. This is Jerusalem where you can come and find out about God. These gates open both ways. You can come into Jerusalem. And when you come in, you'll see what God is like because you'll see what his people are like. And you'll be able to go with us to the temple and the space there so that you can worship and you can find out about God too. Jerusalem is evangelism done by builders. It is an architectural tract to all the nations who are round about looking. And it says, this is what Jehovah is like. This is what Yahweh is like. You've got your gods, Bel, Nebo, and all the rest of them. This is what Yahweh is like. This is his place. So the first seven chapters are about the reconstruction of the walls of Jerusalem. But then chapters 8 through 10 of Nehemiah are about the instruction that God's people who are living there need. How to live. not just with walls that say what God is like, but so that when people come in, with people who say what God is like. And then 11 to 13, the consolidation of that work. During that time, from about 444 to 46, whatever, down to about 425, so about a 20-year period. During that time, Nehemiah goes back to Susa for 12 years, and then he comes back. So he's governor in Jerusalem, getting the job finished of rebuilding the walls. That happens. He goes off back to Susa, and then he comes back. And it's in that period when he comes back that he discovers that the people have slipped right away, and there are problems right at the very core of the life of God's people in Jerusalem. So those three main sections, 1 through 7, the building of the wall. 8 through 10, the teaching of the people. 11 through 13, the consolidation, if you like, of the work that's happened. And that's all overview, and the first in a series is always going to have a big lump of that at the beginning. Let's have a look now at chapter 1 and the details and see what's going on. The walls, by the way, which had been lying in absolute rubble since the people first went back 90 years previously, and everybody's saying, we can't do this, it's too much, and all that kind of thing, for 90 years, get rebuilt in 52 days, which is astonishing, isn't it, when Nehemiah gets there. So let's have a look at what goes on. First four verses form the first section, and then 5 through 11 form the next section, the second section of the chapter. What do we see? Well, it's amazing. I don't know where you think fruitfulness starts in life. I don't know where you think you begin to make a difference in life. But if Nehemiah is anything to go by, do not be surprised if fruitfulness, difference making on the front line, begins for you with brokenness. Because that's where it began for Nehemiah. Personally, he was doing better than anybody else had done, and better than anybody could do without actually becoming emperor. He was doing very well. Physically, his life would be extremely comfortable. He had remarkable access, as we've said, to Artaxerxes and his queen. He was the most trusted man in the empire. He was doing okay. And he loved God. God's name and God's honor mattered to him enormously. As far as Nehemiah was concerned, work, being cupbearer to the king, was very definitely a front line. And he was there as somebody who knew Yahweh and lived according to Yahweh's way. But his fruitfulness really begins with him being broken. And so let me say right at the start, and you know, early on in what I hope is going to be something quite transformational for us as a fellowship, that if we expect that being fruitful for God on our front lines is going to be comfortable and easy and a heartwarming thing, well, it might be for you, but it might not be. Because it might begin with something that needs to happen in you. It might begin with brokenness. Many in the fellowship can testify to the fact that it is in the times when we have been most broken that God has begun to make us most fruitful. In the times when our hearts have been most sore and tender, we have found ourselves approachable by people whose hearts are sore and tender in a way that we weren't when we were strong and doing fine, thank you very much. Or we think things are going swimmingly because our own circumstances are fine, and then we get some news and it floors us, as this did with Nehemiah. And then begins the fruitfulness. So it comes with a health warning. If you want your life to become more fruitful, if you want the whole of your life to bear fruit to God's glory. And not just a motor on having an ordinary life, you know, kind of thing. Then be prepared. And don't misread the brokenness for failure. Don't misread the brokenness for judgment on you. Don't misread the brokenness for being a difficulty in which good things possibly can't happen. I mean, look at the good that came from the cross. Now, it begins with brokenness. You know, when Nehemiah gets news from Hanani, one of his brothers who's come from Judah, that is, come from Jerusalem, with some other men, and Nehemiah, who's, you know, working away, totally committed to honouring God in Susa, as Artaxerxes cupbearer, but half his mind is back in Jerusalem. Well, I say back in Jerusalem. It wasn't really back in Jerusalem for Nehemiah, because he wasn't born there. Now, the first return had happened 90 years previously. You know, Nehemiah was born in exile. Which is remarkable, isn't it? Because it isn't as if he's remembering a place that meant a lot to him when he was a kid. Because he'd been born in exile. But he knew what Jerusalem meant to his people and to his God. So he questions them because Jerusalem is important to him and the people are important to him. I question them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem, people and place. And they said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province, the children of those who went back under Zerubbabel's leadership when Cyrus said, go home. Those who went back with Ezra, they are in great trouble. And then here comes the word, and disgrace. They are in great trouble and disgrace. Why? The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. That had been done by Nebuchadnezzar in 586. 142 years or so beforehand. And they're still like that. When I heard these things, Nehemiah writes, I sat down and wept. Have you ever had news? When it's hit you, you've just had to sit down. You can't stay standing anymore. You just had to sit down. Has that ever happened to you? That's what it was like for Nehemiah. And he wept. That happens when you are suddenly hit with a bereavement, with loss, with somebody comes and tells you that somebody you love has died. That kind of magnitude. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. He's broken. He feels the shame, the disgrace of the walls still being down and the gates being burned. God's honor is involved. It isn't a disgrace in any other terms than before God. Jerusalem doesn't matter to anybody else around. In fact, it's to the advantage of people around if the walls are down, because they can do the marauding. Quiet Saturday evening, you know, liven things up with a bit of marauding. Off we go, Jerusalem. Easy pickings. It's not a disgrace in any other context, in any direction, by any gauge, except before God. Because it's his city, you see, it's his place, it's his honour. It's witnessing done by builders. What is it saying about God? It's saying he doesn't matter, it's not important, can't do anything. Really, if this is his place, look at it. If somebody came into your house and there was mould growing off the walls because there's water running down it, if there are rats running around in the kitchen or anywhere else, what does that say about you? It's that kind of thing. So he feels a disgrace, and it is a spiritual disgrace. Even though he has the highest honor in the land, what's really making him tick is the honor of God in Jerusalem. And what people are saying about God, because they see those walls which the psalmist celebrated as standing for salvation, and those gates which were gates of praise, lying ruined. So he weeps for Jerusalem and he weeps for his people. He is in mourning, so he fasts. He won't eat. He can't eat. And he prays for days. For days. So then, 5 to 11. What does he pray? And here we really see what Nehemiah believes. And we see how he responds and relates to God. His prayer is a prayer of that comes out of resolve and petition. Here is a prayer that is determined and persistent, but it's absolutely full of theology. Nehemiah is completely saturated with God's word and with the history of God's deeds. He has soaked up God's revelation of himself. And so he starts with God. Always the best place to start when you're praying and you're distressed and you know something needs to happen. Start with God. O Yahweh, God of heaven, that is God over all other gods, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. Start with God. Start with who he is. Start with what is promised. The covenant of love with those who obey, who love him and obey his commands. Start with God. Best place to start. When you do that, you see the scale of Nehemiah's feeling and thinking as it comes out in his prayer. You know, out of the overflow of a man's heart, so shall he speak, says the scriptures. This is what's in his heart. What is it? It's a huge, great, awesome God of covenant, faithful love. If you start with a big God, it doesn't matter how big a change needs to happen on your front line. It doesn't matter how difficult fruitfulness is going to seem to you. If you start with a God, this God, you will make progress. If you start with a problem that looks insurmountable, you won't. So he starts with God, this great God of covenant love. And then he asks God to listen. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. Hear, see. Listen, Lord. And then comes, if you like, the sort of the first part of the main content of what he prays. And what is it? It's confession. And you think, well, Nehemiah has nothing to say sorry for. Nehemiah has nothing to confess. He wasn't even born in exile. How could he have done any of it? He's been called by God into this position in the royal circles, right at the center of things, for Artaxerxes. Why would he feel bad about that when it's not his fault? You see, it's because Nehemiah does not see himself as disconnected from God's people or from God's place. And he knows that he is one with them. And if he feels that sort of connectedness. So if you see a problem in a particular situation. Let's say if you see a problem in the church and you feel God is calling you to do something about it. If you start with a me and them mentality, you have it. If you start with I and we, then you maybe get somewhere. If you start thinking, I'm all right, but they're all wrong, I'm going to change them. And the chance. And it's a wrong attitude. Because we're all one in Christ. Nehemiah's got that with respect to the fact that they are all, just as we are under God's new covenant love in Christ, they are all under God's covenant love. They're all children of Abraham. So Nehemiah can't see himself as superior to the rest. He's part and parcel of the same problem. Even though none of it is his fault. There's no self-righteousness before God. So what does he say? I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Nehemiah is prepared to say stuff about himself and his people which acknowledges there's a problem. If somebody came up to you and said that to you, how would you react? You've acted very wickedly towards God. You've not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws God has given you. How defensive we would get. How we would bristle at somebody speaking to us like that. But Nehemiah, even though he has not had a single chance to do anything about the walls in Jerusalem, and it's not his fault that they're like that, he says that about himself and everyone else. Totally humble before God. No self-righteousness. No sense of superiority. He's got a servant heart. And then he appeals in the actual request from 8 to 11 in the petition. He appeals to God's memory. So he starts by reminding God about what God had said. It's not because God had forgotten, but he's wanting to invoke that before God. So he starts by reminding God of what he'd said in verses 8 and 9. We could go back to Deuteronomy 31 to 5, Leviticus 26 from verse 29 to verse 45 if we wanted. And that's where you'll find it. Deuteronomy 31 to 5, 31 to 5, and Leviticus 26 from about verse 27 to verse 45. Remember what you said. Remember the instruction. If you return to me and obey my commands, I will gather them from there, bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Lord, this is what you said. Here we are. Now, Lord, help us. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. And then the whole thing, all that theology, all that common bond, all that humility, all that sense of the seriousness of the sin, all the sense of disgrace before God. Lord, we have really let you down. All focuses on one thing. Not the slough of despond. Not despair. Not self-thrashing. But, Lord, we've got to do something about this. Action. Give your servant success by granting him favor in the presence of this man, who, the king, to whom he is cupbearer, Artaxerxes. So as he's praying, he must have been thinking. Something's got to happen. I'm in a position where I might be able to do something. I'm going to need the support of the person I work for. I'm going to need the sponsorship of the managing director. I'm going to go for it. Lord, give me success. It's like Paul writing to the church in Thessalonica saying that may God bring to fruition the endeavors of your faith. Grant me success. Not afraid to ask for success, because it's success in God's work. So how can we pull all this together? and think about what is it that's causing Nehemiah to suddenly become fruitful out of the midst of his brokenness. If we're going to be fruitfulness on those front lines that suddenly appear before us, you know, suddenly discover that we're on one, that we're at that interface between two kingdoms, two kingships, two sovereignties, two rules. What did he need? Well, he felt the need for change. It's easy for us, particularly if we've made this awful separation between the spiritual and the secular, between our religious church life, meaning what goes on in a church building, and our work life, where, you know, there's real hard-nosed stuff where you've got to be practical and all that kind of stuff, you know. If we've done that disastrous thing, maybe habitually for a long, long time, of essentially leaving our Christianity in a church building and then getting on with life like everybody else gets on with life. If we've done that thing, which is just an awful thing, but there's so much pressure on us to do it. If we've done that, then we will hardly ever feel motivated and feel any need for any change. Except, you know, a pay rise or something. We will hardly ever feel the need for anything to change, and we will certainly hardly ever feel the need that we should be the ones who are going to make the change. If that sacred spiritual secular divide has got into our hearts and minds and become the habit, maybe the habits of years, so we're not even aware we're doing it, then we will never see ourselves as God's agents for change. At work, amongst our families, our neighborhoods, we'll never see ourselves as that. But if we do see what we're thinking about this morning, that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, then when we see ourselves as his disciples in every part of life, and when we see that he wants the church to make disciples, that is disciples, you and me making disciples, then we will feel a need for change, and we will feel the need for God's help to make a change. Because that's the only thing about Nehemiah. He doesn't just feel the need for a change in Jerusalem. Deeply and profoundly feels it. But he feels his utter, total inadequacy to do anything about it. Completely inadequate. He's in Susa, that's Jerusalem. He's not actually a builder. He's got to serve the king. He's the king's right-hand man. Can't just walk out. It's a massive job. Those who'd returned have been there for 90 years and not done it. He feels the need for change. He feels that it's his responsibility. He doesn't duck it. He doesn't hand it on to somebody else. You know, everybody said that something needed to be done. Nobody felt that they should do it, so nothing was done. He feels the need for change. He feels that he has a responsibility. He knows that something could happen. He knows that he's totally inadequate. So what? He gives up. No. He prays. So he feels the need for change to happen. He feels the need for God. And he believes that God can use him to make the difference. Do you believe that? Do you believe on your front line that God can use you? Well, he can. Do you think he will? Well, he put you there. John 15:16. And appointed you so that you might bear fruit. It's why you're there. It's why you're there. He felt the need for change. He felt that he had to be an agent of that change. He felt his total inadequacy. So he felt his need for God. And he believed that God could use him to make a difference. And all of it started on his knees. My prayer life was transformed in an instant by a taxi ride in Istanbul. If your prayer life is flagging, then hail a taxi in Istanbul, and I tell you, within seconds you will be praying. Your first prayer will be repentance because you think you're about to meet your maker and you'd better be on good terms. And then you realise you haven't quite met him yet in that way, so, you know, you start praying for the taxi driver and all the rest of it. I'd been teaching at Langham, preaching seminars, had a flight to catch to get home in time for everything, and we were late leaving the wrong side of Istanbul. And the guy I was with, Khan, who was the pastor now of Beşiktaş Protestant Church, he hailed a taxi. He was going to get in and get me to the airport. We were late. And you don't get a second chance. And so Khan sort of explained this to the taxi driver, whose face lit up. because then Khan explained to me, if we're going to give him a big tip, and I'm thinking, well, I don't even know how much this Turkish currency is worth, you know, and whatever tip I'm going to give the taxi driver is going to be less than standing there at the checkout in Istanbul airport buying the next flight back to Aberdeen. You know, that's going to, like, cost gazillions. So, yes, fine, I've got this. Will it do? Can't say yes, you buy a house with that. So, anyway, taxi driver, face lights up. You know, he's going to rip off his Brit or something. And so he starts. And, like, there's no gap. He's going for it. There's no gap. Oomph. Khan explained to me halfway through the journey that the tip will cover the fine he's likely to get for just going through a red light. So he's happy. He's going to do it. Oh, no. And we get there. Run out. Push our way through the queue very politely. And get to the checkout with, like, almost a check-in with almost no time left. And I'm the last person to check in. Miracle. You see, if you think that you've got everything covered, if you think that life is calm and under control, if you think that nothing needs to change, and if it does, it's certainly not up to you, then you will not pray like Nehemiah prayed. And you will go on having an easy, calm life. And you'll just, the only thing you'll face is simply getting older. And the whole talk about fruitfulness on the front line will seem like somebody else's vaguely silly new idea. Nehemiah knew what it was about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would stir us in our souls so that the glory and honor of Jesus Christ in every place that we go matters to us, so that we feel a need for things to change, so that things that aren't glorifying him begin to. And things that don't express his will begin to express his will. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to not only feel the need for change around us, but to feel the grip of your hand upon our lives to be disciples who therefore make a difference. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would bring us to our knees with a sense of our inadequacy for something that has to happen and that we have to do. And we ask these things, praying not that you would make us comfy, but that you would make us fruitful. Praying not that we might simply be faithful, but ineffectual. But praying that we might be fruitful. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.